Before we turn to 2 John, which is where our study is going to be this morning, turn real quick to the psalm that Mike read. As he was reading that, a couple things struck me, and I just want to kind of point them out to you. Psalm 111, he was reading this morning. Verse 1 says, of course, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. And that's what we do when we get together on Sunday mornings. But I also like verse 2. The works of the Lord are great and studied by all those who have pleasure in them. I thought that's really cool because that's what we do every Sunday morning. We study the works of God. We study His Word. We take pleasure in them. You know, the works of God, of the Lord, are great and studied by all who have pleasure in them. And I thought he's talking about us. I thought that was kind of neat. And then down in verse 10, one of the things that John has emphasized in the Gospel of John, in 1 John, and here again in 2 John, is the keeping of the Lord's commandments. And he says here in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. You know, all through the Scriptures, we're commanded to keep the Lord's commandments. And John says in 1 John, they're not grievous. You know, if we're in love with the Lord, they're not hard things to perform because we're doing them out of love. And so he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, the whole world is looking for wisdom. They're trying to figure out how to solve all these problems that are going on. You know, the monetary problems and the violence problems and the uprisings and the nuclear things going on. You know, all this, they're trying to solve all these problems. They're looking for wisdom. But they're looking in all the wrong places. You know, if they would start here and fear the Lord, that's where wisdom begins, the psalmist says. And he says, a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So I thought they were kind of interesting scriptures there to be aware of as we were going through this morning. All right, turn with me to 2 John. Chuck Swindoll calls it a postcard. One chapter, probably written on one piece of papyrus with a pen dipped in homemade ink. John's gospel and the letter 1 John are of a different nature than 2 and 3 John in their style of writing. John wrote the first two sort of as treatises to be read generally by as many people that could get their hands on it, basically. You know, he doesn't address it to anyone. He just comes out and says in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. That's the way he introduces his gospel. You know, and 1 John is very similar to that. Not addressed to anyone. He doesn't say, I'm the one that's writing this to you or anything like that. So they weren't really epistles or letters per se, even though they were written to be widely read. They weren't addressed to anyone in particular. 2 and 3 John, John writes to a particular person or group of persons for a particular reason. And a lot of the ideas that we've seen in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, he incorporates here, but he personalizes it more. In the other writings, 1 John and in the Gospel, it's general. Keep my commandments, Jesus said. We're commanded to love one another. But John takes that now and he's writing to specific people here. And he says, this is what the commandment is. So let's keep it. You know, he's making it a personal address, and he has a purpose for this. You know, he's taking it and personalizing it. And even though it was written 2,000 years ago, it still applies. You know, you can read it as a letter to yourself. You know, plug your name in there when John is addressing the person or the group that he's writing to, because there's application here for us. You know, it's not just a letter that's an old document that was found years ago. You know, many times the archaeologists will find a letter and it'll be a business transaction or a love letter or something like that. And it had relevance back then, but it doesn't talk too much to us today. It's an interesting piece of history or archaeology. It goes in a museum and that's it. But these writings were inspired by God, and they're to be taken by us to heart as the Holy Spirit uses these things and speaks to us. The Word of God is eternal, you know, and it has eternal application to us. Even though the cultures may change and the circumstances may change, the Word is eternal. And that's one of the things, as I read it, that speaks to me about the inspiration of God, because John was writing to a particular group of people 2,000 years ago, not even knowing that it would last for 2,000 years. And yet, God is still speaking through his word over all these years and still changing hearts and changing lives and giving instruction and all from this little postcard that was written 2,000 years ago. And so the second and third John have a little bit of a different nature, even though they're addressing many of the same issues that John brings up in the gospel and also in his first epistle. He starts out by saying the elder. Now, the common form of writing a letter back in the first century was to name the writer first. Paul starts most of his epistles, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Or Peter starts out, Peter, a bondservant of, you know, they start out by naming themselves. John calls himself the elder. There might be a couple of reasons for this. First of all, John was the oldest living apostle at this point, probably somewhere between 85 and 95 years old. The other apostles had been killed off, been martyred, and he's the only remaining apostle that had actually walked with Jesus. And he was old. And so, you know, it might have been a term of respect to the people that he was intimate with, and they just called him the elder. The old man, you know, but in a respectful way, you know, and so he addresses it the elder. Or another possibility is the reason why he uses that term is because the group of people that he was writing to, he was the overseer of. He was, according to church fathers' writings, in his older days, he was the overseer of the churches there in Asia Minor, Ephesus, and the different churches that are named in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. He was the overseer, the head elder, so to speak, the senior pastor. You know, and so he may have been using that term that way, but however, whatever his intent was, the people that he was writing to knew exactly who he was. That's John. We know who it is. And the way we know it's John is because early church fathers, some who actually knew John, attributed this letter to him. John wrote this. They wrote in their writings, you know. So we know that it's John. And so he starts it out by saying the elder. And then, true to a tradition of a first century letter, after introducing himself, he addresses the person that he's writing to. In this case, he says, to the elect lady and her children. A lot of thoughts and ideas and questions and suppositions in the commentaries about who this elect lady was. Two general possibilities. And as you go through the letter, you see either one of them could apply. And so we'll kind of take both approaches. One is that it was a lady unnamed by John who was a companion, and she had some children, and those children, some of them were believers. Some of them walked with the Lord. And so he's addressing this specifically to her and to her situation. She tended to probably be very hospitable because he's talking about people coming into her house, you know, as we'll see in the letter. but a true believer, walking in the truth, someone that John and the other believers truly loved. Some of the commentators even get so bold as try to name her. And other commentators go, man, you're way off base. You know, you can't name this person. So I'm not even going to go there. But that's a possibility. It could be an elect lady, a woman who is walking with the Lord, you know, and has kids that are walking with the Lord. And so John's addressing her and encouraging her in this particular situation. Another possibility is that John is writing to a specific local church. And the children are the members that are in the church. And possibly he's writing it for that purpose. And why would he address it to a specific lady? You know, and through the New Testament, the church is referred to as a woman in many cases. In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is addressing husbands and wives, he relates the woman to the bride of Christ and tells the husband to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So we see in the New Testament, the church many times is referred to as a woman. And so very possibly he's referring to a specific church, and it may be because there was a time of persecution there. And John didn't, you know, he was kind of writing in a little bit of a code. You know, our friends that are missionaries in countries that where the gospel is forbidden, you know, when you get emails and stuff from them, things are in code, you know, because their emails are being read and being scrutinized. And so when they're referring to God the Father, they'll say, I was talking to Daddy last night. You know, or the next time you talk to Daddy, could you tell them about this? You know, so things are in code because they don't want to be, you know, caught up and found out. You know, they're trying to keep below the radar. Well, maybe possibly here John is writing to this local church, but because of persecution, he's got to code things a little bit. You know, so he addresses it to the elect lady, talking to a local church. Later on, he'll say, and your elect sister greets you and her children. So he might be writing from another local church, you know, and saying, everybody here greets you. You know, so that's another possibility. And again, as we go through the book, there is application if we look at it from that angle too, and we'll look at it both ways. Another possibility that I didn't read, as I was reading 2nd and 3rd John, I kind of thought, you know, maybe this is a possibility. It's something you can chew on. In 3rd John, and we're not going to get into that till next week, the letter that John is writing to this fellow Gaius, and we don't know what city, what church he belongs to, but there was apparently an elder in their church that was not allowing John's letters to be read in the church because he was against John. He wanted the preeminence. He was the, you know, he thought he was the big shot, you know. So if a letter came to the church from John, this guy wouldn't let it be read. So very possibly John says, all right, well, I'll send it this way and get it around this guy, you know. Another thought, but who knows? We're not told that, but some possibilities you can chew on. A couple of things John's addressing here. One of the things that has always been a challenge for the church is the balance between love and truth. Scripture says that Jesus, when he came and was both grace and truth. He had a balance, grace and truth. We're told in Ephesians to speak the truth in love. And so there's always that dynamic, you know, how to balance, because many times people don't want to hear the truth. Many times we deliver the truth, but we don't do it in love. The tendency in many churches today is to side on the side of love and compromise the truth. God is a God of love. God would not allow anyone to go to hell, you know? God would never allow anyone to punish. Everyone's a child of God. You know, God's a loving God. Well, that leans the pendulum way too far in one direction. It's not biblical. There's a balance, grace and truth, love and truth. You know, true love warns someone if they're in danger. Paul says one of the reasons why there's a fire in me is because I know the outcome if I don't preach the truth. People will die and spend eternity in hell. So in love, he said, love compels me. He said, it's love that compels me to tell the truth. And that's where John is today. You know, he's balancing in his little letter here, love and truth. And we've got to learn how to balance that love and truth. Because if we sway one way, you know, we get to what some have called sloppy agape. You know, we're so loving that we forsake the truth. You know, and we accept everything. The First Corinthian church had that problem. They were allowing and they thought they were a big deal. You know, look how gracious we are because we've got a guy that's in our fellowship that's having incest with his stepmother. John says, what are you people thinking? Or Paul, you know, deal with this guy. He's in sin. You got to get, you know. So sometimes we sway that way, you know, and get sloppy with our agape, with our love. And other times we swing too far towards the truth and we forget about the love piece. And then we become Pharisees. You know, Jesus said, I want you guys to learn. I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. You know, there's that balance that we've got to find. And John addresses that balance here. And sometimes we show love in one direction or what seems to be love in one direction, and we're hurting someone who we really should be loving. You know, so John, again, addresses that balance. So we'll look at that this morning. He encourages us through this to keep his commandments. And he deals here with the practicality of dealing with false teachers and false prophets who come into your midst, how to deal with them. Back then, you know, they didn't have the Bible like we have it now. They had maybe John's gospel, maybe some writings of Paul and Peter, you know, but they didn't have the whole canon of scripture that we have. And so it was harder for them to figure out, okay, is this guy, you know, a false teacher or a true teacher? You know, we'd gone through the tests that John had given us back in 1 John. So now John is talking to this elect lady, whether it's a woman who's very hospitable or to the church fellowship there, how to deal with somebody that comes in and how to know, you know, and how to handle somebody that comes in that is false, you know, and how to deal with that. And so he gives us some very practical information there. A couple of things as far as historic background. In the first century, of course, there were no Motel 6s, there were no Marriotts, there were no, you know, Comfort Inns and places like that. So travelers had a couple of choices. They could pitch a tent outside town and sleep outside. And sometimes we find Jesus outside of a town, you know, staying for the night. Or you could go into one of the inns, like was in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. But the inns back then tended to be very seedy, flea-bitten, infested, and very dangerous places. You know, it's not the kind of place where you really wanted to spend the night, you know. And if you did, you know, you held on tight to your stuff, you know, or, you know, it may not be there in the morning. So they weren't real good places to kind of stay if you were a traveler. And so the New Testament believers would open their homes up and allow missionaries and different believers to come in and stay in their homes. We see this many, many times. After we get done 3 John, we're going to move into the book of Acts. And we'll see as Paul's on his missionary journeys and as Peter's traveling, they stayed with other believers. Paul, in Acts 16, stayed with Lydia in Philippi. He stayed with Jason in Thessalonica. And he stayed with Gaius when he was in Corinth. And he refers to the times he stayed with them. They hosted him. And so that was the common way to do it. Be hospitable to those who are traveling, especially those who are the missionaries and going out and spreading the gospel. The problem that they could run into is you get a false prophet that's coming in. And he's trying to make merchandise of the saints, and Paul addresses that many times in his letters. And he's looking to fleece the flock, and so he wants the free lodging. He wants, you know, to be fed. You know, and he wants to spread his heresies and his false teachings. Paul, in many of the cities he went into, knew that that was kind of the character of the people, the false teachers that were there. And so he would go out and get a job. He would make tents. He said to the Ephesians, I haven't taken a dime from you guys. I've paid my own way, and I've paid for everybody that was with me. You know, he worked for that, just so that they couldn't turn around and say, Paul, you fleeced us. Because that was something that was taking place. And so these false teachers were coming in, pretending to be true. Sometimes they would even have letters of references faked that were from other known believers. You know, it's interesting. Here, I get letters all the time. We want to speak at your church. And they give us references. I don't know who these people are, you know. And, you know, so sometimes I contact them. Sometimes it just goes in the trash. Depends on the circumstances, you know. And so they would come and they would try to take advantage of Christians who are hospitable. You know, it's interesting that sometimes as Christians we're gullible. You know, I think Christians get scammed over by more get-rich-quick schemes, you know, because we're an easy target, because we tend to be gracious and loving and all this, you know, and not judgmental. And then you get the, well, you can't judge me, you know, kind of idea. Well, John says, absolutely, I can judge you. Jesus said, by their fruit, you'll know them. You know, we're supposed to judge when it comes to those kind of things. You know, and so they would be hospitable. And John, if he's writing to this elect lady and she's an individual, or even to the church, he's warning, be careful who you let in your home. You know, here are some things to ask, things to look at. You know, so that you can know whether somebody is of the truth or not. You know, whether they're trying to scam you or bring heresies in and do more damage than good. And so that was one point of view. Another historical thing that was taking place was most of the time they didn't have church buildings, and so they would meet in houses. And we see this a couple of times in scriptures. 1 Corinthians 16:19, Paul writes that the churches in Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. So Aquila and Priscilla had a home church. In Romans 16:23, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greet you. I don't think Paul is saying that Gaius had the whole house or the whole church living with him. I think he was saying there that that's where they met, you know, in Gaius's house. But it was traditional because they didn't have big buildings. And many times, like in China, you know, because of persecution, they've got to do home churches, you know, and not be out in the open, and just for fear of, you know, the persecution. And so they would have home churches. And so in the home churches, different missionaries and teachers would come in. And so the warning here may be, you know, when someone comes in and wants to share, wants to speak in your church, you know, run this test by them first and see if they're really of the truth or not. You know. And so, again, two possibilities. If he's talking to an individual or if he's writing to a local church, there's applications both ways. Let's read it and we'll go through. 2 John, the elder, again, John, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. It's interesting as you read John's writings, he uses the word truth, but he actually, when John's talking about truth, he's taking God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the teachings of the Scriptures, packaging all that into one. And he kind of uses them interchangeably because he talks about abiding in the truth, and he talks about abiding in Christ and abiding in God and abiding in the Word. And he just takes that whole package and says, this is truth. You know, we love you in the truth. And he's talking about everything that's related to God and his Word, you know, and how it relates to us. And so he says, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but all those who have known the truth. Not those who know about the truth, but who have experienced the truth. They all love you too. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. John says, the reason we love you, whether it's the elect lady and her kids or whether it's the church, the reason we love you is because the truth abides in us. Because God abides in us, because Jesus abides in us. In Romans, it says that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad God's love in our hearts, you know, because he abides in us. You know, that whole package just brings love. It's God's nature. And the reason we love, you know, as we get to know each other, we realize how diverse we are. Some of us have absolutely nothing in common other than the truth. And it's that truth that knits us together. That's why we love each other. And so he says, we love each other in the truth. It's because of the truth that abides in us. And it will be with us forever. Man, this is, you know, we're going to be fellowshipping together forever. You guys won't have any time limits. It'll be great. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I think John throws that the Son of the Father, and we don't see that in anybody else's greetings in their letters, but John is dealing here again with the heretics who had a misconception about who Jesus was, you know, their idea about him not being God or not being man or, you know. And so he says, he was the Son of the Father. He is the Son of the Father. He's divine. He's God. Later on, he'll address that Jesus came in the flesh. And so he's still dealing with those Gnostics. And now he's just bringing it down to a more personal level to this lady, the elect lady that he's writing to. It's grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. And it's interesting that when, whether it's in a household or whether it's in a church, when you see people walking with the Lord, it just causes our hearts to rejoice. But what John doesn't say here is the ones that aren't walking with the Lord, they're the ones that break our hearts. They've heard the message, you know, but they break our hearts. But here John's addressing the ones that are walking with the Lord. He says, I've heard that some of your children are walking with the Lord. And he says, that makes me rejoice. I love that. Because really, these guys were probably a lot of John's ministry and efforts. And when you see fruit, your heart rejoices. And it gives you encouragement to go on. Now, I can't imagine Jeremiah, when he gets called to ministry, and God says, Jeremiah, you're going to be my prophet. I've called you since you, even before you were born. And you're going to preach, and you're not going to get one convert. What? In fact, you're going to be in prison. They're going to despise you. I'm thinking I'm applying for another job, you know, at that point, you know. But it's great to see fruit of your labor. And so John is looking at this elect lady and her children and going, man, I rejoice greatly when I see somebody's actually listened and paid attention, you know, and they're walking in the Lord, you know. It brings joy. That brings rejoicing to the heart of the elder. He says, I rejoice greatly, verse 4 again, that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. And this is, verse 5 is interesting. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. John doesn't say, I command you. Jesus already gave the command. And the interesting thing here is John is saying, I plead with you that we love one another as we've been commanded. John recognizes the command was given to him just as much as it was given to everybody else. He was not above this. And so it was just as much his responsibility to follow that command. You know, and all he could do was, here's the command, please follow the command. You know, he had no authority to command somebody to command to follow the commandment. He just pleaded. And he said, I got to do it too. This is all of us. You know, we as church leaders are not above anyone else. You know, we are under shepherds, and we're as responsible to keep this word. In fact, James says, you guys that are in charge, you guys that are teaching, you got more responsibility. You know, we live with this thing, this chapter, all week, you know, as we go through it. You got more responsibility. And so John says, I plead with you. The commandment that we've heard before, it's not new. You know it. You've heard it before. That we love one another. I love the way John phrases that. Because he's been an apostle for 60 plus years. And he still realizes who's in charge. And it's not him. He says, we're commanded from the beginning that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Now, this is how we demonstrate love for God, keeping his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. You know, our lifestyle should be keeping his commandments, loving one another, loving him, doing those things that please him. That should be the way we walk, not just the way we talk. You know, it should be the way we walk. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And we've gone through this before with John. John talked about it in 1 John. They don't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. And John was very emphatic about that. Chapter 1 of John, his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John made it very clear. He says, so anyone who says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he's a deceiver and an antichrist. Then he says, look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things that we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. John here is not talking about losing our salvation. John is talking about losing our reward. Salvation is not something that we work for. For by grace you are saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Salvation is a free gift. But we are commanded to do good works. We are commanded to keep his commandments. We are commanded to be faithful stewards of the things of God. And so the rewards, and we'll take a look at a couple of scriptures, the rewards that the scripture talks about would be given to us is dependent on our faithfulness to the Word of God, the faithfulness to those things that God has put in front of us to do. You know, we're commanded to be faithful husbands and faithful wives. It's a day-to-day prospect. It's a day-to-day situation. We're commanded to love one another. We're commanded to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're commanded to be good employees. We're commanded to be good employers. You know, there are practical things in life that, as believers, we should just do. You know, so if we're faithful in those little things, you know, there's rewards in that. And sometimes God will give us opportunities to do, you know, other things for the kingdom. Share the gospel with somebody. Lead somebody to the Lord. Get up and give a testimony. You know, bring a cup of water to somebody. You know, there's a myriad of things that we're to be faithful at, you know, that as he gives us opportunities. And so we're rewarded on our faithfulness and what we do and how we do this. John is saying here, look to yourselves that we don't lose the things that we've worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Look with me to a couple of scriptures concerning rewards. I'll just read a couple to you and then we'll turn to one. Matthew 10, verse 40. Jesus says, "He who receives you," he's talking to his disciples, and this kind of applies to the situation here that John is talking about, and this may be what John has in mind. Jesus here is talking about when his disciples get sent out as missionaries and travel and share the gospel. He says, "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me," speaking of the Father. "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cold cup of water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to him, or say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So we may not be called to the mission field, or we may not be called to evangelistic ministries and things like that. But if we get an opportunity to support that, and God gives us the resources to support that, or be hospitable to somebody. You know, you got a traveling missionary. You know, Tim comes into town or something from overseas, you know, and needs a place to stay. If you open your house up to him, Jesus says, "Hey, you've got a prophet or a missionary's reward. You're sharing in that work. You're doing, you know, you can't be the one necessarily that goes, but you're sharing in that. And so you'll be rewarded for that. You'll share in that." You know, so again, it's just being faithful to what's in front of you. Matthew 16:27 said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. Paul's writing here to deal with divisions that had risen up in the church about which evangelist or which preacher was the better and which one they would follow. And so Paul deals with it this way. 1 Corinthians 3 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Now this group of people thought they were very mature because they had all these gifts of the Spirit and these manifestations and all going on. And Paul writes to them and humbles them a little bit. "I can't write to you as spiritual, but as babes. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're not able. For you are still carnal, where there are envy and strife and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" I love that, you know. He doesn't say you're behaving like babies. You're acting like fleshly men, you know. Grow up. Be spiritual. That's not a way a spiritual man behaves. "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" That means fleshly, earthly. "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But we're just ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. God gave us a job to do, we're doing it, and you've been blessed by that ministry. I planted, you know, Paul went out and preached the gospel. Apollos watered. Apollos came in and added to what Paul had taught. But God gave the increase. Paul's not taking credit for it, and he's not giving Apollos credit for it. He's giving the credit to God, which is where it belongs anyway. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. So if Paul is faithful in doing what God has called him to do, he'll get a reward. If Apollos is faithful in doing what Apollos is called to do, he'll get his reward. If we're faithful in doing what we're called to do, we'll get our reward. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. For now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. You know, the faithful ones will be building with gold, silver, and precious stones. But there's others who are building with wood, hay, and straw. You know, not doing what God has called them to do. And in some cases, working against the Lord. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. You know, God will sort all this out later is what he's saying. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, of which sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So what Paul is basically saying here is, you're not going to lose your salvation, but if you are not faithful to what you've been called to do, the work that you're doing is going to be burned up. And you'll still get in, but you won't have the rewards that you would have if you've been faithful to what God has given you to do, what's in front of you, what's, you know. Our salvation isn't built on our works. Our rewards are. You know, so John, again, says to us, look to yourselves, you know, be careful that we do not lose those things that we've worked for, that we may receive a full reward. Don't blow it. Keep faithful, is what he's saying. Keep faithful. Examine yourself. Make sure you're in the truth. Make sure you're loving one another. You know, make sure that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing so that you don't lose your reward. Verse 9 says, whoever transgresses, that's an interesting term. In the Greek, it literally means someone who runs ahead. Some of the commentators called them progressives. That was before the political term progressives. But the idea here is someone who looks at, well, let me read the whole verse and we'll go back and look at it. Whoever transgresses, whoever runs ahead, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And so what he's saying here is we've got the doctrine of Christ, and we'll look at that in a second. But someone who runs ahead of that says, well, that's okay for that group of people, but God has given us something different or something special or a new revelation. And that's what the Gnostics were claiming, that they had a new revelation. Today I've heard some debates about some theological issues, and I read somewhere where a theologian got up and said, you know, we have the Word of God, but we've progressed past it now. We have more insight. We have more light. You know, we've been enlightened because we're more sophisticated. You know, we're more cultured. You know, we're not the first century. You know, we've grown past that. And John's saying, That's transgression. That's sin, if you're thinking like that. He says, whoever transgresses or whoever goes past the word of God, the doctrine of Christ, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So what's the doctrine of Christ? First of all, John is dealing with, again, the Gnostics and their ideas that Jesus either wasn't God or he wasn't man. You know, they had two different ideas. There was an early creed in the church that Paul cites, and he might have been the guy that wrote it. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Anybody, you know, not agree with that statement? When you try to figure out God, man, it's a mystery. But here he says, God was manifested in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He says, that's the mystery of godliness. God became flesh. This is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. This is the true teaching about who Jesus is. He says, without controversy, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. That's, in a nutshell, the doctrine of who Jesus was, who Jesus is. He was God, became flesh, you know, and preached among the Gentiles, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's it in a nutshell. It's the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Whoever doesn't believe that has run ahead, and they don't have Jesus, and they don't have God. Another way to translate the doctrine of Jesus Christ is the teachings that Jesus gave us. And of course, that was continued by the apostles. But if someone doesn't hold to the teachings of Jesus, but runs ahead and says they've got a better revelation, or, you know, they've got something new, or, you know, that was old stuff given by, you know, this moral teacher and all, but we've got new things from God. And every religion of the world says that. Well, Jesus was okay. We like Jesus, you know, but we've got more. John says, if anybody has that kind of an idea and they're not holding to the teachings of Jesus, then they don't have Jesus and they don't have God. They may think they do, but they don't. And so what are the teachings of Jesus? Well, we've got the gospel, so we're not going to go through those. But I wanted to look at a couple of things that the scripture says about Jesus and his teachings, the things that he said. Hebrews 1:1-3. I'll just read it to you. You can mark it down. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, or to the fathers by the prophets, speaking about the Old Testament times, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the writer of Hebrews says, in the times past, God spoke through the prophets. Peter says they were men, holy men who were speaking by the Holy Spirit. God spoke that way. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the scripture confirming that when Jesus spoke, you know, he was speaking the words of God as God told him to speak. Turn with me to Luke. You know what? We're not going to get through 2 John. What we'll do is we'll finish up this thought, and then we'll pick up 2 John and jump into 3 John next week. So there's a lot more here than I thought there was. Luke 9. Next week I'll tell you what to do with false prophets. Today I'll tell you how to identify them. Luke 9, verse 28. And I love this story. Came to pass that about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took Peter, John, and James, and they went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. This is before Jesus died. They came and they spoke to Jesus about his death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And Peter and those who were with them were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened that as they were parting from him, this is Moses and Elijah, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Luke says, not knowing what he was saying. And I love this too. While he was saying this, a cloud came down and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Peter, shut up. Hear him. Here's Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, the Old Testament. Kind of confirming what the writer of Hebrews said. In times past, God spoke through those guys. But now in these days, he's spoken to us through his dear son. And God confirms that to Peter, James, and John. Peter, thank you very much for your input, but this is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to him. So anyone that says, I've got a better revelation than Jesus had, they're in very dangerous ground. They're just a little shaky, you know. John says, hey, if they don't hold to his words, to his teachings, who God confirmed himself, this is my son, you listen to him, he says, then they don't have the son or the father. That's not a good place to be. Peter comments on this experience in 2 Peter 2, 16-18. He says, for we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, Peter stood there and saw him glowing. And then he was engulfed in the cloud and heard the voice. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so God confirming his message through his Son. Jesus in Matthew 7, we'll look at a couple more scriptures as we close this up. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus, of course, had just taught the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of Laws of the Kingdom, as some call it. Then in verse 24, he wraps up his teaching by saying this. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It's interesting here that Jesus didn't say, if you hear my words and you do them, your life will be wonderful. You won't have any problems at all. You'll have all the money you need. You'll never be sick. And there's gospels out there like that. You know, that's not what he said. If you hear my word and you do them, then you're like the guy that built his house on the rock. and when the storms came, and when the winds blew, that house still stood. He said, but the guy that hears my words and doesn't do them, he's like a guy that built his house on the sand. Same storms, same rain, same wind, same lightning, same gale force hitting, his house collapses. That's the weight that Jesus put on his own words. You've got two foundations you can build on. You can build on mine and your house will last for eternity, or you can build on something else and it's going to collapse. You can go ahead and run ahead and think you have a better revelation than mine. But when the rubber meets the road, your house is going to collapse if you don't build on my foundation. Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That's why you shouldn't get too concerned when people are talking about, you know, stopping publishing the Bible because of things that it says in it, you know, that kind of stuff. You know, just Jesus laughs at that. Yeah, okay, go ahead. Make my day. John 8:31-32, Jesus said to those who believed in him, to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus didn't say you'll know a truth. He says you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 14:23-24, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus there claiming, if you love me, you'll keep my word. And you'll have me and you'll have the Father. But if you don't keep my word, you won't have me and you won't have the Father, because it's his word. And we'll finish with this one, John chapter 12. Turn there with me. Verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, this is John 12:44, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. John says, those who do not believe in the teachings of Christ are deceivers and antichrists. Jesus said, I'm not the one that's going to judge. It's the words that I've spoken. If you're not going to live by the words that I've spoken, that's what's going to, you're going to be measured against. He says, that's what judges him. The word that I've spoken, verse 48, will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So, again, Jesus being the last word of God to man. Whoever runs ahead, whoever says, I've got a different revelation, I've got something other than what Jesus taught, John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. In verse 10, he says, tells him what to do if someone who does not hold to the doctrine of Christ comes to them. And we'll pick that up next week. Leave you hanging. So read the whole of 2 John, and then read 3 John for next week. So, good stuff, good stuff. Father, thank you for your word, for the instruction of your word, for the truth of your word. And Lord, help us to abide in truth. so that your heart might rejoice as you look at us, and you might not be grieved, Lord.